Well, we're pleased that Brother Aaron will address us this morning, and his topic or his subject, his title is Three Questions. Three Questions, Brother Aaron.
Well, thank you, Brothers Jack and Brother Ted, and thank you, Sister Patricia. The Bible teaches us many different things. We find the account of creation, we find accounts of faith and failure, we find accounts of God's love, justice, and mercy, and we find instructions regarding character and conduct, and a hope of salvation. And that is only in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we are introduced to the Lord Jesus. We are introduced to salvation, the apostles, the church, and the implementation of salvation through a kingdom. When we reflect on all that the Bible teaches, we have many more than three questions. But if you can scripturally answer the three questions that we're going to cover today, you will have a very good understanding of what the Bible teaches. And we want to emphasize the aspect of scripturally support your answers. And we want to answer these questions harmoniously by what God says in His written word. So what do you think these three questions might be? Are they about when Christ will set up His kingdom? Are they about when the resurrection will start? Are they about when Israel will dwell in safety before the hordes of the north invader? And if you think, I'm sure you can add many of your own types of questions to this list. But the three very fundamental questions we want to discuss this morning are simply, where are the dead? Is there life after death? And why does God permit evil? Now, I encourage you to follow along in your Bibles. We are going to be reading a lot of verses. You may want to take notes. You may want to notate in your Bibles, and you may even want to do both. So let's start with the first question. Where are the dead? But before we address that, let's consider what our non-Christian and our Christian friends believe and teach. So let's look at the non-Christian understanding first. Now, the vast majority of our world is non-Christian. So what do they believe? Where do they believe the dead are? And there are two general camps, two general answers. So let's look at the Hindu understanding. Now, India has 1.4 billion people, or 17% of the total 8 billion people population of the world. Of that 1.14 billion people, 80% are Hindu in India, which means there's about 85 million Hindus in India alone, and India itself accounts for about 90% of all Hindus worldwide. So what do the Hindus believe? Well, Hinduism embraces a great diversity of beliefs, a fact that sometimes can throw us because we're used to very carefully crafted and worded statements of beliefs and confessions. But if you're Hindu, you can have a wide variety of beliefs about God, the universe, and the path to liberation and still be considered a Hindu. But they share some common beliefs. And these basic beliefs are generally regarded as boundaries, outside of which you are either heretical or you're a non-Hindu. These fundamental Hindu beliefs include the authority of the Vedas, which is the oldest Indian sacred text, and the Brahmins, which are their priests, and the existence of an enduring soul that transmigrates from one body to another at death, which we know as reincarnation. And then they also have a fundamental belief in the law of karma that determines one's destiny both in this life and the next. And the ultimate goal of all Hindus is to be released from this cycle of rebirth and reincarnation. And for those of a devotional bent, this means this release is being released to God's presence, while those who are of a more philosophical persuasion look forward to uniting with God as a drop of rain merges with the sea. And that's what the non-Christian, the Hindus, believe. Well, the second major category of non-Christian is Islam. And there are about 1.6 billion Muslims, or 23% of the world's population, which makes Islam the second largest population, or second largest religion in the world. Now, like Christianity, Islam teaches the continued existence of the soul and a transformed physical existence after death. Muslims believe there will be a day of judgment when all humans will be divided between eternal destinations of paradise and hell. Now, a central doctrine of the Quran, which is their scriptures, is the last day on which the world will be destroyed and Allah will raise all people and jinn. Now, jinn are a belief they have in genies, in magical beings. So Allah, on their last day of judgment, will raise all people and these spirit beings from the dead to be judged. They call the last day the day of standing up, the day of separation, the day of reckoning, the day of awakening, the day of judgment, and the encompassing day of the hour. Until this day of judgment, deceased souls remain in their graves awaiting the resurrection. However, they begin to immediately feel a taste of the destiny to come. Those bound for hell suffer in their graves, while those bound for heaven will be in peace until they reach heaven. According to Islam, the resurrection takes place on the last day is a physical resurrection, and it is explained by suggesting that God will recreate the decayed body. On the last day, resurrected humans and jinn will be judged by Allah according to what they have done. And one's eternal destination depends on a balance of both the good and the bad deeds that they have done in their life. They are either granted admission to paradise, or they will enjoy spiritual and physical pleasure forever, or they are condemned to hell to suffer spiritual and physical torment for eternity. The day of judgment for Islam is described as passing over hell on a narrow bridge in order to enter into paradise. Those who fall, weighted by their bad deeds, remain in hell forever. Now, the Quran specifies two exceptions to this general rule. Warriors who die fighting in the cause of God are ushered immediately into God's presence, which is why you have the radicals. Warriors who die fighting in the cause of God are ushered immediately into God's presence. And the second exception to this general rule of Islam is that the enemies of Islam are sentenced immediately to hell upon death. So that's what the non-Christian viewpoints are about the question, where are the dead? But let's take a look at what the Christian understanding is. So let's take a look from the Catholic perspective. Catholicism teaches that when anyone dies, they go to one of three places. First, the saintly, of whom they claim are but a few, go immediately to the presence of God in heaven. And those who faithfully bear the cross are the little flock, the elect. The incorrigible heretics, persons who have had a full knowledge of Catholic doctrines and who have willfully and deliberately opposed them, go to eternal hell, of whom, again, there are not many. But what about the rest of them? Millions go to purgatory. The dead in general pass immediately to purgatory, which, as the name indicates, is a state of purgation from sin. Now let me quote what Pope John Paul II on Wednesday, August 4th, 1999, said in an address to the general audience. And this is a quote. And this is regarding purgatory. Every trace of attachment to evil must be eliminated. Every imperfection of the soul corrected. Purification must be complete. And indeed, this is precisely what is meant by the Church's teaching on purgatory. The term does not indicate a place, but a condition or an existence. Those who after death exist in a state of purification are already in the love of Christ, removes from them the remnants of imperfection. These, in fact, who find themselves in the state of purification are united both with the blessed who already enjoy the fullness of eternal life in heaven, and they are united with us on this earth in our way towards the Father's house. So what he's saying is that you have heaven, you have hell, you have purgatory. The millions who go into purgatory have a relationship with those in heaven simultaneously as they have a relationship with those in hell on this earth right now. And just as in, and I'm continuing the quote, just as in our earthly life believers are united in one mystical body, so after death, those who live in this state of purification experience the same ecclesial solidarity, which works through prayer. Prayers for suffrage and love for their other brothers and sisters in the faith. Purification is lived in the essential bond created between those who live in this world and those who enjoy eternal beatitude. End of quote. So the vast majority of mankind are in purgatory, according to the Catholicism. The billions of non-Christians that are there because ignorance does not qualify for a heavenly condition. Millions of Protestants are there. Nearly all Catholics go to purgatory also, because not having attained to the sainthood, which is the saintship of character which is required for them to go to heaven, they have to go to purgatory to prepare their place for heaven. And the term purgatory itself was coined on March 6, 1254, by Pope Innocent IV in a letter to the apostolic delegate in Greece, 12 centuries after the death of Jesus and of his apostles. Now, it's important to note that nowhere in the Bible does it say that a man can improve his spiritual status after death by suffering in another place. Nowhere does it say that a man can improve his spiritual status by the prayers and intercessions of others on their behalf or through any other means. If it were possible, the Bible would have told us it was possible. The Bible is the inspired Word of God, written for our instruction, admonition, and correction. And we are confident that it would not omit anything important for us to know. So if it's omitted, and we come across the teaching, then either that teaching is non-biblical, at the very worst, or it is a man-made regulation or tradition. And we know that our Lord Jesus looks very down, has a very negative view of man-made regulations and traditions. So that's Catholicism. Answer to where are the dead? Heaven, hell, purgatory. What do the Protestants say? Protestants get their name from the fact that Catholic believers themselves thought that they discovered inconsistencies and unscriptural soundness in the Catholic doctrines that they were being taught. So they protested against these, hence the name Protestants. One of their points of protest was that they could not find the teaching of purgatory in the scriptures. So they discarded it. This left two choices, heaven and hell, into one of which they teach every member of the race must go at death and there spend eternity. Now, the theory of Calvin and Knox prevailed at the time amongst the Protestants when this Reformation took place. And it led each of the following group, the Calvinists or those who believed followed Knox, to hope that they were God's elect and that they would constitute the little flock and that they would go to heaven while all the remainder of mankind would be consigned to an eternity of hell. Now, Protestant doctrines stand with Catholicism and they agree with biblical teaching that heaven is a place of perfection. That is true. That all trial, refinement, chiseling, and all polishing of character must be accomplished in advance of entering into heaven. And that is true. And we agree that only the saints, the pure in heart, the overcomers, the little flock, who now walk in the footsteps of Jesus, enter there. But what about the vast remainder of mankind? What kind of God condemns a very large majority of his creation to eternal torment or eternal separation in hell because they have never heard of him or have never had the opportunity to hear about the terms of salvation? The doctrine of purgatory is flat out unscriptural. We also object to the doctrine of eternal torment and separation of all the families of the earth as being unscriptural, because the Bible says all the families of the earth shall be blessed, Genesis 28:14, through Christ, blessed with the knowledge of both the truth and blessed with the opportunity to come into heart harmony with God and to attain everlasting life through Christ in his kingdom. So we've taken a real quick look at what non-Catholics, Protestants believe, what Catholicism believes, what non-Christians believe, the Hindus, the Islamic teachings. So let's ask, what do the scriptures teach? Now, did you notice that the previous doctrines, both Christian and non-Christian, are based on the assumption, one singular assumption, that death does not mean death. That to die is to remain alive even after you're dead. In Eden, it was God who declared to our first parents in Genesis 2:17, "You shall surely die." It was Satan who said, "You shall not surely die," Genesis 3:4. Both Christians and non-Christians alike have accepted Satan's lie, and hence they have rejected God's truth. God extended to Adam the benefits of obedience, the blessings of life, and the consequences of disobedience, death. But nowhere in his statement to Adam did he ever say that death was more than the absence of life. Genesis 2:17 says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that you eat thereof you shall surely die." He stated plainly, "You shall surely die." Life is life, and death is the absence of life. The scriptures tell us that death is not a place of torment, but a place of quietness, a place where there is no thought, no knowledge, no consciousness. It is simply a condition of non-existence. But don't believe me because I'm telling you this. Let's look at some of the scriptures that support this. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 5. "For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten." And then verse 10. "Do with thy might what thy hand finds to do, for there is neither wisdom nor knowledge nor device in the grave where you go." Psalm 146, verse 4. Psalm 146, verse 4. "His breath goeth forth, and he returneth to the earth. In that very day his thoughts perish." Ezekiel 18:4, "Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sins, it shall die." Ecclesiastes 3:19 and 20. "For that which befalls the son of man befalls beasts. Even one thing befalls them. As the one dies, so dies the other. Yes, they have all one breath, so that a man may have no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. All go on to one place. All are of the dust, and all turn to dust again." And we have several more, but let me quote a New Testament scripture. Romans 6:23. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Nowhere does it say that death is the continuation of life. So we are told that the penalty of sin is death. Do not believe or accept eternal torment as the wages of original sin, when the scriptures explicitly declare the wages of sin is death. The Genesis account of man's fallen sentence does not even hint at a future punishment. It only speaks of a penalty of death. The Apostle Paul, who assures us that he declared the whole counsel of God in Acts 20:27, does not say one word about torment. Regarding sin and its penalty, he simply says, Romans 5:12, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Paul didn't say eternal torment entered into the world and passed upon all men. He said death did. The Bible teaches that man was made in the image and likeness of his Creator, superior to the animal creation. Man possessed perfection in Eden and might have retained it by full obedience, but he sinned by disobeying and he came under the death sentence. And there that process began, the dying process. And he died on that very day, which the Apostle Peter explains was not a 24-hour day, but a 1,000-year day, saying in 2 Peter 3:8, "One day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. And if you turn back in the Genesis and you look, you will see that Adam died at the age of 930 years, less than the 1,000 years. But not only did Adam die, he passed on death to all of the human race, born since he sinned. Now, if our Christian forefathers had believed the testimony of God, where he says in Genesis 2:17, "Thou shalt surely die," they would not have introduced these God-dishonoring teachings of heaven, hell, and purgatory the way they're understood and taught. The scriptures tell us where the dead are and their condition. They are experiencing neither joy nor sorrow, for they have perished in death. And in the condition of death, they will have no knowledge of anything until their awakening in a resurrection. Resurrection. A resurrection implies death. And the mention of a resurrection raises our second question. Our second question is then, is there life after death? And even the patriarch Job, who lived close to the time of Abraham, asked this question. It is recorded in the oldest book of the Bible. We read in Job 14, verse 14. If a man die, shall he live? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change comes. Now, we just said that the dead perish in death. And this perishing would be absolute, complete, unless a resurrection would be provided to deliver mankind from death. So we read in John 3:16. Now, if any of you are sports fans, you have seen more than once in the stadiums, you've seen the banner John 3:16, and you can probably quote it. But let me read it. John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Should not perish, but have everlasting life. As death passed on to all because of Adam's sin, God knew that man would choose sin and would become so impaired by it that they would desire sin, even over good. So he provided a way to recover man from sin through a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would ransom man from sin. And Paul confirms this in 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 through 6. 1 Timothy 2, 3 through 6. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So Jesus bought Adam and all of his offspring by paying the penalty of Adam's sin. And the Apostle Paul explains how this payment works. We understand it to be the ransom in Romans 5, verses 12 through 19. But I'm only going to read three verses. Romans 5, verse 12, and then we'll skip down to 18 and 19. Romans 5, 12. This is Paul's explanation of how the ransom works. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And then verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. And verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, many shall be made righteous. It is from this condemnation, the condemnation of death, that all mankind will be brought back to life in the resurrection. Jesus himself tells us in John 5, 28 and 29, do not marvel at the resurrection, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who have done good to a resurrection of life, those who have committed evil to a resurrection of judgment. That's the New American Standard. Hence, Jesus could say that death was temporary by using the metaphor of sleep, as he did when he raised Jairus' daughter from death in Matthew 9:24, or when he raised Lazarus from the grave after being dead for 4 days. If you remember in Matthew 9 with Jairus' daughter, he says, give place, for the maid is not dead but sleeps. And they laughed him to scorn. But when they were put forth, he went in, took her by the hand, and the maid arose. And in John 11 with Lazarus, he tells his disciples that he goes to awake Lazarus out of sleep. And his disciples say, Master, if he's asleep, it's a good thing. He's resting. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought he had spoken of taking of rest and sleep. Then Jesus said unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. The scriptures teach that Christ died as a ransom price for mankind, to buy mankind back from the grave. Jesus himself tells us that his purpose on earth was to ransom man. He hadn't accomplished it yet, so when speaking about it, he uses the future tense of the verb. In Matthew 20:28, this is what the Lord Jesus says. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, that word ransom is the Greek word lutron, and it means the price for redeeming, or a ransom. But notice the tense of the verb, to do it, future tense. Now, when the Apostle Paul later writes about this event, he uses a different verb tense also. Notice the usage of ransom by Apostle Paul. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 6, Paul says, referring to the Lord Jesus, who gave, past tense, himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now, that word ransom is the root word that was used in Matthew 20:28. But there's a pronoun to it, if you will, a prefix. It's anti-lutron, and it means that it has already transpired. It's a substitutionary thing. So notice that Paul says, using a tense change, that Christ Jesus has paid the ransom. But when the Lord Jesus talks about it, he says, I will, future, pay it. So Jesus says he will, Paul confirms he did. So the scriptures teach that Christ did die as a ransom price for mankind to buy mankind back from the grave. And through that ransom, all mankind would have a resurrection. All mankind would have a resurrection from the grave. And we read in 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But what good is a race that is brought back from death to life if the propensity to sin, the desire to sin, still exists? So you raised me from the dead. I went down a sinner. I come back a sinner. That's what I know. What good does it do me to be brought back if you don't change me? Just one act of my disobedience, just one sin, we put the ransomed one back under the sentence of death once more, from which there would be no salvation. In God's word, we find that there is to be a restoration process during Christ's kingdom. So let's look again at the words of John 5:28-29. Reading verse 29, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Notice that there are actually two resurrections referred to. The first one is for those that have done good, those who have dedicated their lives to serving God. These are promised a spiritual resurrection, as the Apostle Paul states in 1 Corinthians 15, the same chapter, but verse 53. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And in Revelation 21, the Apostle John tells us that the faithful followers are called the bride of Christ. And in Luke 12, verse 32, Jesus refers to the same group as a little flock. Now John 5:29 talked about a second resurrection, those who have done evil to a resurrection of judgment. This resurrection is for the rest of the world of mankind. They will receive a resurrection at the time of judgment. They will receive direction to a time of judgment, a period of education, with the opportunity of gaining perfect human life right here on this earth. And at his second advent, our Lord will open this great prison house of death, and all the prisoners will come forth. He will not call them from heaven. He will not call them from purgatory. He will not call them from hell, but simply from the condition of death, the grave. This is also a time spoken of in Revelation chapter 20 as 1,000 years when Christ and his bride will reign as priests and kings over the earth. And this chapter further states that in that kingdom, Satan will be bound and his evil influences will be restrained. And then mankind will be taught righteousness. They will be taught the true meaning of love. And they will serve God because in their hearts they will want to serve him. And this is beautifully stated by the prophet Zephaniah in Zephaniah 3:9. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord, to serve him with one consent. But Zephaniah is not the only prophet. It speaks about this time. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. Isaiah. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the tops of the mountains. And they shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords in the plowshares, and their spears in the pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And much later, in the same book, Isaiah chapter 35, verses 1 through 10, which we will not read all of them, we'll read some excerpts from it. Isaiah speaks of this same time frame. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water, in the habitation of dragons, where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring man, though fools shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk on it. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return, and they shall come to Zion with songs, and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Micah, the prophet Micah, speaks about this same day, chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. Sounds very much like what Isaiah just told us. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth to Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That's what Isaiah said in chapter 2. And he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords in the plowshares, and their spears in the pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. A confirmation again of what Isaiah said in chapter 2. And speaking of that very same time, hundreds of years later, the Apostle John writes in Revelation 21, verse 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, neither crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. So the answer to our question, is there life after death, is a most definite yes. Our Lord Jesus died to purchase mankind back from the grave. There will be a first resurrection of those who love the Lord Jesus more than anything or anyone else. And they have entered into a covenant relationship with him. And after that, there is a general resurrection of the world of mankind back to earth in Christ's thousand-year kingdom for the purpose of restoring mankind back to the perfection lost in Eden. And the apostle explains that they will come forth, every man in his own order, in the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, which we've already mentioned twice. Awakened from the grave, They will have help transforming from mental, moral, and physical degradation to the glorious perfection which Father Adam enjoyed in the image and the likeness of his Creator. This uplifting work the Apostle Peter refers to in Acts 3:21 as the restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets since the world began. The restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets. Now you remember after the Lord Jesus was resurrected on the walk to Emmaus, he appeared to two disciples, and it specifically says that starting with the prophets, he spoke to them of all the accounts that referred to him, and he made them plain to them. And Paul is confirming that all the prophets spoke regarding this time of restitution. So the disobedient, those who refuse to be lifted up to perfection, shall be destroyed from amongst the people at this time in the second death. And this death is one in which there will never be an awakening. There will never be a resurrection from. So what does that mean for you and for me? Well, it simply means that our loved ones, our families, our friends, our neighbors, and even our enemies have not and will not suffer in hell or in purgatory. Think about what the scriptures teach. They are not alive anywhere, but simply dead. Or more poetically, they are asleep in Jesus, in the sense that he is the Redeemer in whom all of their hopes of a future awakening reside. When awakened from death, because of the Lord Jesus' ransoming, mankind will have the opportunity and the necessary help to attain perfection in the kingdom of Christ. And that leads us to our third and final question. Why does God permit evil? Our Christian friends have a dilemma with this question, a very major dilemma. And the problem, basically, in a nutshell, is simply this. On one hand, our Christian friends teach that God is all-wise and all-powerful. On the other hand, they teach that our God is a God of love, justice, mercy, and compassion. So it would seem that if a God who is both powerful and merciful allows evil, there's a conflict. Either he is not all-powerful because he cannot control evil, or he is not merciful, just, loving, and kind because he allows evil. And if you do a Google search, Bing search, whatever search you want to do on the question, why does God permit evil, you will be astonished at the answers you come across. So let me just share a sample of just a few. The conclusion to this dilemma is one of three. Either he is all-powerful, and therefore he's not compassionate. Either he is compassionate, and he's not all-powerful. Or third, he just doesn't exist at all. That's the three conclusions that are drawn. So let me quote one conclusion for you. Actually, we're going to do two. Although the Bible informs us how and why evil came about, it does not tell us why God allowed it to happen. However, we do know that God is all-wise and all-knowing, and that he has reasons for allowing things to happen that are beyond our comprehension. Okay, this was an answer to the question, why does God permit evil? They didn't answer the question. They said, yes, we acknowledge he's all-powerful, yes, we acknowledge he's wise, loving, and kind, but we don't know, we can't answer your question. The conclusion drawn is true. God does have reasons for allowing things to happen. But they haven't answered the question, why does God permit evil? And in reality, they cannot scripturally provide a sound answer to this question. Now, pay close attention to the rationale of this next answer from Christianity. To suggest that suffering and tragedy is God's will is to say that God is either loving, merciful, and just, but not all-powerful, or that he is all-powerful, but not loving, merciful, and just. Neither option is true. Instead, God doesn't make anything happen. Now, What kind of conclusion is that? He concludes God isn't powerful enough to prevent evil, and he isn't loving and compassionate because he permits it. Therefore, he doesn't control evil. So he answers the question by rejecting what the scriptures teach, clearly teach, isn't a sound answer at all. God is powerful. He's also loving, merciful, and just. To conclude otherwise is to deny what the scriptures teach. So let me just share two scriptures. Psalm 147, verses 4 and 5. Psalm 147, 4 and 5. Speaking of God, he telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. Great is our Lord, and of great power. His understanding is infinite. And 1 John 4:8, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. So we have two very direct scriptures that talk about the power of God and the love of God. Okay, so now let me just put a little perspective about this power of God. How many stars do you think there are in the universe? It's easy to ask this question, but it's very difficult to get a fair answer from a scientist. Now, I did a search. I came across the European Space Agency website, and they have a cutting-edge space observatory which carries the largest, most powerful infrared telescope ever flown in space. It's called Herschel. And this is from their website, the European Space Agency. So let me quote. Stars are not scattered randomly through space. They are gathered together into vast groups known as galaxies. The Sun belongs to a galaxy called the Milky Way. Astronomers estimate there are about 100,000 million stars in the Milky Way alone. Outside of that, there are millions upon millions of other galaxies also. So 100,000 million stars in our galaxy alone, multiplied by hundreds, multiplied by millions upon millions of other galaxies. It has been said that counting the stars in the universe is like trying to count the number of sand grains on a beach of Earth. We might do that by measuring the surface area of the beach and determining the average depth of the sand layer. If we count the number of grains in a small representative volume of sand, by multiplication, we can estimate the number of grains on the whole beach. So we take a sample, figure out how many are in that sample, multiply by the vast area, we have an estimate. For the universe, the galaxies are our small representative volumes, and there are something like 10 to the 11th or 10 to the 12th power stars in our galaxy. And there is perhaps something like 10 to the 11th or 10 to the 12th galaxies. With this simple calculation, you get something like 10 to the 22nd or 10 to the 24th stars in the universe. Now, this is only a rough number, as obviously not all galaxies are the same. Just like on a beach, the depth of sand will not be the same in different places. Can you tell me what number is represented by 10 to the 24th? At that point, it's fair game. I could make it up whatever I wanted to, because who would know? Maybe it's an unbelievable number, a trillion, you know. It could be anything. Now, we just read Psalm 147, verse 4 and 5. He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them by their names. That's power. I can't keep three daughters straight. In the future, I may forget my wife's name. And I might even forget my own. But he calls trillions upon trillions, multiplied by trillions of stars by name. So to conclude that God is not all-wise and all-powerful, and to conclude that God is not just wise, loving, or kind, does not answer the question, why does God permit evil? Because sin is the cause of evil, it is reasonable to conclude that the only way to remove evil is to remove sin. Since sin is bad, why does God allow it? Why does God permit evil? The question is asked by any and all who feel the effects of sin and the desire of something much better. God could have created us so that there was no free will, no ability to choose, or even so that there was no choice offered, and we would not have sinned. But he did not. God permitted mankind to experience sin for the greater good. He wanted to make clear to his creation, both human and angelic, the completeness and righteousness of his laws. He wanted them to know, and us to know, the blessings of obedience and the consequences of sin, the violations of his law. God doesn't enjoy evil, but he permits it for the lessons that it teaches. Psalm 5, verse 4. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. Psalm 5, 4. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. He calls our difficult experiences, those who have entered into a covenant relationship with him, light and temporary. But they often don't seem to be very light or very temporary. But we have to change our perspective. From God's viewpoint, they are. God has seen the spiritual benefits these experiences have on us in the long run. These benefits are greater compassion and understanding, because we will have learned how to be warm and kind to others when they are in need. After we've experienced the needs of sin ourselves, or we've experienced the needs that sin and suffering bring into our own lives. You know, I have heard many times brethren testify and say that they felt the power of prayer when they went through an experience. I had no idea what that meant. And I took their word for it until our family went through some experiences. And then we began to understand what the power of prayer means. And it wasn't until it had touched our lives personally that we began to understand what it meant for someone else as well. So these experiences that we have provide a very unique opportunity to patiently endure while the Spirit of God transforms us one day at a time into the likeness of Christ. And we're reminded in 1 Peter 1:7 that the trial of our faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And we are also reminded in 2 Corinthians 4:16-18, For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary. But the things which we do not see are eternal. Even Jesus needed to learn how to be a comforter through first-hand experience. And the apostle tells us this in Hebrews 2:17-18. Wherefore in all things it behooved him, Lord Jesus, to be made like unto us, his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor, that means to support, those that are being tempted also. Why God allows sin and allows us to suffer and have difficult experiences is one of the most profound truths you will ever encounter, because it reveals God's wisdom to us. In essence, God is creating in us the capacity to be merciful, sympathetic, and nurturing to others. That's no small feat. But when accomplished, we are able to look back and see from God's perspective what we have gained in the process. In comparison to eternal life, our experiences in this life are indeed but for a moment. For the world of mankind, the experiences of evil in this lifetime will give them the understanding that Adam did not have when he faced his test in the Garden of Eden. His test was simply obedience. Adam did not know what the consequences of sin were. But all mankind does now. So in Christ's kingdom, when mankind is presented the opportunity for perfection, They will all have the ability to discern between good and evil. And with discernment, the vast majority will choose good and life. So God permits evil because of the lesson of sin and its consequences it teaches. It isn't permitted because he is not powerful enough to prevent it. And it most definitely isn't permitted because he is not a God of love, compassion, or mercy. So we have asked and answered three questions, and we tried to support each with scriptures. Where are the dead? The answer simply is in the condition of death, asleep, waiting the promise of a resurrection. And there is no knowledge or understanding in the grave. Our second question, is there life after death? Yes. The resurrection will bring mankind back from the grave. Restitution will restore them back on earth to the perfection Adam had before his sin. And our third question was, then why then does God permit evil? And it gives mankind an educational experience with sin and evil that they did not have, would not have had any other way. And this knowledge will help them to make an informed choice regarding whether they choose to obey and receive eternal life or whether they choose to disobey and cease to exist. Our hope this morning is that you would have a better understanding of these three questions and their respective answers. And our desire is that you find the Lord as you seek after him, that he may bless you with a better understanding of his word as he reveals himself to you as you study it. And may you share what you find in his word with others so they too might discover just how great, just how powerful, just how wise, how loving, how kind, how just our Father in heaven really is.